All right, chapter six, this continues, it's a continuation from chapter five in prophecy, but not necessarily in time. Just as Isaiah goes along, he carries the thought through. And here we have a picture of what will take place after the tribulation. As always, it has a partial fulfillment and yet a latter fulfillment. Chapter six is about a vision of the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is a day or a period of time that God has given Jesus Christ, our Lord, to rule. It's called the kingdom age. It's called the day of the Lord. This begins in our lesson. Now, let's read it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the throne. I saw the Lord on the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twine they covered their face, with twine they covered their feet, and with twine they did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, 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 the Lord of hosts, the earth is full of his glory. This begins a year that Uzziah died. Now this might not make much to us unless we dig into the death of Uzziah. But Uzziah was a type of the judgment to Judah, that Judah that is spiritually dead. Uzziah was the 12th king in line of David. And this is significant because 12 is the number of the kingdom. And after he dies, the millennium will begin. And we read of his death in, I'm not going to turn to it, you write it down, but we read of his death in 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 21, and we read there that he was lifted up in pride, and he thought he could bring incense to the altar. This is a job that only priests could do. This may have been, and he got leprosy from it, and he died. And this may have been on the Day of Atonement that we read of in Leviticus 16, verses 12 and 13. But it also possibly that could have been in the year of Jubilee that we read of in Leviticus 25, 8 and 9. But it would probably a special day, or he would have never done this. If it would be a better type for being the beginning of the Jewish times, though. Anyway, Isaiah in our story is a type of the remnant of Israel in Christ's presence. The time that this vision begins, we see Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on his throne. Now, this will not take place until Revelation chapter 4, as I mentioned before, when he sat down upon his throne. After Gentile times are all over, a Jew man named Jesus will sit down and take his place as King of Kings, of Lord of Lords in heaven, not on earth yet, but in heaven, so great, so big, so much authority, in all of his beauty, he has come from his Father's throne in the glory of his Father. In John 17, the prayer that Jesus prayed his Father just before he went to the cross will be a fulfillment at this time. And he said there, John 17:5. He said, Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. How much glory did Jesus have in eternity? Before the world was. That's how much glory he'll have in eternity again. That glory is going to give back to him. How much glory he has today will not exceed his Father's glory because he's on his Father's throne. But one day he's going to sit down on his own throne. And the glory that he'll have will be excellent. In verse 2 of this, we read of the seraphims. The word seraphim means burning ones. It also has thought of zeal. Some people say that this is angels, but this cannot be angels. And I'll tell you why. Because in verse 6 of our lesson, we find these seraphims at the altar with the burned coals. Angels was never allowed to go to the altar, only the priests could go there and take coals off the altar and take them into the altar of of incense and burn incense with the coals off the fire. So these cannot be angels, as people say. So we say, well, who are they then? Well, they're the same. These are glorified human beings that will have this place. Let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 1. We see the same, and they're called cherubims rather than seraphims. In verse 5, it says, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this is their appearance, that they had the likeness of man. The likeness of man. Then it gives a description, and I'm not going to have time to go through all of this description, but we see here one thing I want us to notice here in verse 4, that these four living creatures come out of a whirlwind, or out of the judgment, that come out of the north. And these will be the great armies that will come down, a great cloud and a fire unfolding itself in the brightness around about it. And out of the midst thereof is the odor of amber and all the midst of the fire. These are glorified human beings that have been caught up to heaven and have a throne with Jesus on his throne. In chapter 10 of Ezekiel, we might look at one little verse here, verse 15. He says that the cherubims were lifted up, and this is the living creatures which I saw by the river Chebar. So they say the living creatures and the cherubims are exactly the same people. They're people with a glorified body that is helping Jesus to pour out judgment upon the earth. Now, in Revelation chapter 4, turn over there real quick, and we see the same group of people round with thrones round about Jesus' throne. And here from 6 to 11, but I'm not going to read all of this, but they had their own thrones. And at this time, there's lightning and thunder in verse 5, and voices, and these all speak of judgment. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass and a crystal in the midst of the throne. Round about the throne, there were four living creatures. Now, King James writes that four beasts, but it's Zoein, I believe it is. Living ones, neuter of life. And it should be translated living ones or living creatures. So the living creatures in Revelation 4, the living creatures in Ezekiel 10, and the seraphims are the same body of people. Now, what is the difference, we might say, between them? All right, in Ezekiel, we see them coming out of a whirlwind toward the end of the tribulation. Now, notice the time that each one of these sees the same body of people. Ezekiel sees them at the end of the tribulation. Revelation 4, at the end of the age, or at the beginning of the great tribulation. And in Isaiah sees them in the middle of the tribulation. So the same people seen at three different positions in these prophecies. So the description is the same in Revelation 4:7 as we see in Ezekiel chapter 1. You study that out for yourself. It's a beautiful study. But we read that their walk is straight. They have a separated walk. They have cast feet. They have four wings that speak of a power to soar above the judgment, above the tribulation. Isaiah, they have six wings in Isaiah. And you say, what's the difference? Well, the number four is a number of the world, while six is a number of man. And this represents God's work in the world powers, we might say, within the 7 years of tribulation. So number six of man, it represents God's work with mankind at the end of the tribulation. So that's why we have different amounts of wings here. See, all of this is symbolic. This is a vision. I didn't mention that, but in verse 1, and I saw the Lord, I lifted up on his throne. This is a vision. In Revelation 4:6, they have six wings, like in Isaiah, because they're seen at a different time. The description in verse 7 here is like we'd see Jesus in the four Gospels. Schofield notes suggest the cherubims may have to do with the altar and the seraphims with a laver, and this may be true. I'm not questioning that fact. In verse 3 of our lesson, we see praises. They cried holiness unto the Lord, expressing their holiness and glory of the Lord. These saints will be just as holy as the Lord will be, because they'll be there as a glorified body, as a new creation. The king has his followers, and this is of the earth. But here we read that the temple will be filled at the end of the tribulation. Remember, this is a vision. The entrance was open, and the word of the seraphim. What power is given to the overcoming saints in the last days? The same power that rolled the stone away. And Paul prayed in Ephesians 1 for us saints to know what is exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand, far above the principalities and powers and every name that is named, not only in this age, but ages to come. God wants us to know this power. As we know this power, we become as powerful as he, as we take our place in the heavenlies with Christ and become one of these seraphims. Now, this won't be so. It won't come to its fullest until the age is over. But it'll be a wonderful time. Now, we read it here that the glory of the Lord is spread into the temple. In Exodus 40 is a good thought along this line. Verse 34, read that a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In 1 Kings 8, when the temple was ordained, in verses 10 and 11, we read that a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. And we think of the glory of the Lord filling the house of the Lord. You see, this just couldn't be angels, could it? There's no way it could be, because only God's glorified people can have that place. Then verses 5 through 9, we read of Isaiah as a type then of the remnant of Israel in the last days at the end of the tribulation. I'm not going to read all that. You can read it. But Isaiah, we read it, and this should be read in verse 4. But the post of the door moved, and the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. That's the glory of the Lord. And Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts. See, this is the attitude of the Jewish remnant during the last part of at the end of the last of the tribulation. And then we read in verse 6 that one of the seraphims flew to me, as Isaiah, having a golden coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar, laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sins purged. Now that's just exactly what God is going to do for a remnant in the last days. He's going to take away their sins. He's going to take the coal from the brazen altar where Jesus died upon the cross, where he offered himself as a burnt sacrifice there. And they'll take it, and it'll be a part of their life. It'll put on their lips. And God is going to fill them with words for them to preach among the nations. In Romans 11:5, we read, so that at the present time also there is a remnant according to the elect of God's grace. So Isaiah sees his impure condition compared with God's glory. And so will the remnant. There'll be an earthly people, while God's people will be a heavenly people. So Israel will see their conditions at that time. And then one of the overcoming saints will take the cleansing fire from the golden altar, or the brazen altar, I should say, that is in the temple. Well, the altar was the coals were taken off the brazen altar and put on a golden altar, and then mixed with incense, and it's burned into the temple, within the temple. And this is what was taken off and put on Isaiah's tongue. And when this was put on his mouth, something wonderful happened. His iniquities were taken away and his sins were purged. Just like that. And so we see what God's going to do to a nation at the end of the tribulation. Now, not all Israel, but a remnant of Israel. In verse 8, this is a call to the world missionaries. You know, the church thinks that they're going to revive the world, and they're so far off. Israel will evangelize the world, evangelize the heathen, the Gentile nations, not the church. God never gave us that place. He called us to get ready for a bridal call, to get ready for the coming of the Lord. But we see so many scriptures concerning this. This is a portion that's given only to the believing Jews at that time. But many of them, their eyes are blinded and they can't see. And we read in Matthew 13, 14 and 15, John 12, 39 through 41, and he's blinded their eyes, he hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes or understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Now these things said Isaiah when he saw the glory and spake of him. There's so many scriptures we could read. I'm just going to tell you what they are, and you take time to look them up and read them for yourself. It'll be beneficial to you. Acts 28:17 is along the same line. Also drop down and read verses 23 through 28 of the same chapter. Also, 1 Corinthians 15:8, he says, "And last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time." So Paul was a type of this remnant also, as well as Isaiah. And then he was stopped on the road to Damascus persecuting the Jews, persecuting Christ's people. And God's going to stop the Jews one of these days and take out a remnant to be changed to preach to the Gentiles. Verses 11 and 12. "How long will this blindness last?" we ask ourselves. And the answer here is in three parts. First part is from 606 B.C. till the Babylonish captivity is over. The second part of this fulfillment is at dispersion under the Roman Emperor Titus. The third part of this is during the tribulation. These have, a partial fulfillment, but we become worse at the end time. Verse 13, we have a number of survivors. "But yet it shall be for a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." So we read here that the survivors will be small, but God don't need a very many. He only needs a few. In fact, he always works with a few. Through the scripture, God doesn't work with a big number. Jesus may have fed 5,000, but where were they on the day of Pentecost? When they were surely wasn't in the upper room, were they? God never deals with large numbers. So be fearful when large numbers think that they have something. God, throughout the scriptures, he'll always have a remnant of people. And they'll be gathered in the land. And they'll be purified by fire. Now this speaks of the terrible way that they're treated. Though they're as strong as a tree, yet they'll be eaten and cut down. But God's going to bring them back up. You might read with this Jeremiah 30, verse 7, as along this line. Galatians 3, 16. "Now to Abraham he is served with a promise made, and he says, and to seeds. He said not unto seeds, as of many, but as one seed, and that seed which is Jesus." So Jesus is the center of all of God's promises to Abraham. He's going to bring all these things. This is October the 8th. 2004, Arthur Eggers. We're studying in Isaiah chapter 7 tonight. I'm going to read three verses, I guess, and then we'll go back over them. "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaniah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederated with Ephraim, and his heart was moved. That is, the house of David's heart was moved, and the heart of his people, and the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth thou to meet Ahaz, thou and Jashab, thy son, at the end of the conduit, at the upper pool, in the highway of the fuller's field. Now, this prophecy now shows the unveiling of Christ. It was given about 20 years after chapter 6. And Jotham, his name means Jehovah is perfect. He reigned 16 years, and he was a good king, and he had good parents. Then he had his son, wasn't such a good king. Ahaz was evil. His name means to take possession, and that was one of the evil things that he did. He was a very covetous person. And we might glance over to 2 Kings 16. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. But he walked in the ways of the king of Israel, yea, and made his sons pass through the fire according to the abomination of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and sacrificed and burnt incense in high places and on the hills and under every green tree. You would think he would learn, wouldn't you? Now, if God cast out the people that were there before because of the abomination, then why would he put up with Ahaz in doing this? There's a great idol in the valley of the sons of Hinnah. And this idol was hollow on the inside, and they would build a fire inside of this idol and then sacrifice their children by laying it in the arms of this red-hot idol. God says this is an abomination. So Ahaz wasn't such a good king, and because of his idolatrous ways, and he led Israel into ways of idolatry too. Then in 2 Kings 15, same place except in 15, I'm going to turn over and read that, I think, over there. 15:37, I'm going to read 36 with it. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In those days the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. So it was in the early part, just before Jotham's death, that God sent them. We need to notice that it was God that sent them, and yet God hindered them from taking this place. In verse 2, we read that great fear came upon the people of Judah and Jerusalem. But the problem here, even though they were full of fear, they didn't seek the Lord. They didn't go after the things of God. They didn't ask God what he thought about it. But whether they did or not, and this is a marvelous illustration, I think, of God's grace, because he went ahead and helped them anyway, even though that they didn't ask, even though they didn't deserve. And so God sent, by his love, I want to add, that God sent his Isaiah and Isaiah's oldest son to the king, and Shear Jashab. That, to me, that's always been a tongue twister. Shear Jashab. The accent's on E, a Shear, and A, a Sheb. Jashab. Anyway, his name means a remnant shall return. And to him, God was saying something. God knew where the king was. In this, I think we see a type of Christ in Isaiah that brings his witness, which represents the remnant in the last days. A remnant shall return, that's his name, to tell Judah not to fear. Now, we read in the 11th chapter of Revelation that there's going to be two witnesses in the last days that's going to witness concerning God's things and what God is going to do. And so God has always had a remnant. He's always had a witness. No matter how evil Israel or Judah become, he always had a witness there. Remember when Elijah, he said, "Lord, I'm the only one." And Elijah said, "Oh no, I have 7,000 not bow the knee to Baal." there's more. And so God has always had a witness, and he is today, and he's going to have it in the last days. When this, actually the utter fulfillment of this will come to pass, when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom. In chapter 6, let me find it here real quick. Chapter 6, 13. "But yet it shall be when a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." So just a tenth, just a remnant, just a few. And so Judah would only be a remnant when this prophecy is fulfilled. We read in Zechariah 13 that two-thirds of the Jews will die during the 7 years, during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. The place that we read here is a conduit of the upper field in the highway of the fuller's field. Now, this speaks to us of an abundance of water, an open way for cleaning. The fuller's field has a thought of this is where they took their laundry up for cleaning. And this is the thought. The fuller's field is probably the place the enemy would want to attack, because if you cut all the water off of the city, then they would have to let him come in, because they'd die of thirst if they didn't. And so this is a place that was protected. So it seemed like Isaiah knew just exactly where the king was going to be. He'd be up there watching the water line that was coming into the city. In verse 4, he told Isaiah to give Isaiah a message. And he says, "I say unto him, take heed," or in other words, pay attention. "Do nothing, you have no reason to fear." See, take heed, be quiet, fear not. There's three things that God told him. Listen, shut up, and don't fear. Most of the time when fear comes upon us, while we moan and groan and complain, he said, "I don't want you to do that." Faith will always abolish fear. And we say, why does it? Because these two who think that they are firebrands, you ever see people who think they are firebrand? They're really something. We're going to get in there and defeat that city right now. Well, God says they're only smoke. They're only a smoking firebrand. They're not what they think they are. The firebrand is like a poker used to turn the embers when the fire is going out. And these sticks that they used would catch on fire. That's all they were. But they thought they were something much better. He says these two tails, so there's just two tails to this, are Pekah, only the son of Remaliah. And this kind of tells us that he's really not worthy of the name of a king. He had the title by usurpation anyway, and he murdered his master. Read to this, 2 Kings 15:25. He really didn't deserve to be a king. And the other tale is the king of Assyria. And we think of this and we say, oh, what men think they are, because there's so many of them. We have a great army. Surely we can go in there and conquer them. But God doesn't need a great army to conquer anybody. Remember the story of Gideon? Gideon had, 4,000 men? God says, too much, too much. And he cut it back to, I forget the numbers right now, but he cut it back to half of that. And then he said, you still got too many. And so he took them down by the water nose, it dipped up the water, and they were accepted to fight, and the ones that put their face down in the water to drink were rejected. Because God had too many. He didn't want them to boast in, that was 22,000 is what they started with, and they ended up with 300 because God didn't want them to boast in what they did. Well, they said here in verse 6, let us go up against Jerusalem and vex it. This is how important they thought they are. And let us make a breach therein for us and set a king in the midst of us. And they even named the king's name they was going to put in there. Now, that's pretty presumptuous, isn't it? This is what we're going to do. But what did God say in verse 7? Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. So what men say doesn't matter. It's what God says that counts. And doctors tell you you have this cancer, you have this terrible disease. That isn't the last word. God has the last word on it. And here's what he said, verse 8. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. And within 65 years, or 65 years, shall Ephraim be broken and be not a people. And this came to pass, that Ephraim was broken within 65 years of this time. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. And he says, if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. So faith is the basis of all of this. Just simply believe God, and he'll take care of things. Even if we don't deserve it, he'll still take care of things. People say, oh, there must be something wrong with you to have this terrible disease. Well, that's just not true. And even if it was, God would still take care of it if we believe him. In verse 10, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in depths or in a height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. How stubborn can people get? Neither will I tempt the Lord. So not only was he stubborn, he was very religious about it too. When God tells us to do something, let's do what he says. This is a command to ask for a sign. The verb that is used here has the thought of to beg or to humble oneself. And God's power is the same from the deepest to the highest. It doesn't make any difference. God is never limited. But Ahaz shows his rebellious, self-righteous old man, and he bowls up his neck and says, I will not. So, verse 13 to 16, God said, hear ye now, house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? Isn't too big. But will you worry my God also? You know, that's a different story, isn't it, than wearing men. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse evil and to choose good. For before the child shall know and refuse the evil and choose the good, the land shall be abhorred, for abhorred shall be forsaken both her kings. That's both kings would be Israel and Judah. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon the people and upon the father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. So God speaks now, and when he speaks, he's speaking to the house of David in verse 13. Now David was a man after his own heart, and the reason that God put up with Judah so much was because they were descendants of David. The kings of Israel were not descendants of David. They were descendants, part of them were, how many dynasties? I I think 13, but it may be more than that, that different dynasties of different people where they just come in and kill the king and take over, and he'll be king for a while, and somebody come in and kill him and take over, and he'll be king for a while. And so they had several kings in Israel, but all the line of Judah were descendants of David. And David was a man after God's own heart. And his reason for keeping Jerusalem alive was David. And so he asked a question, and Ahaz didn't care who he offended, man or God, it didn't make him any difference, or God's prophets, the same thing. He's always weary, self-righteous people, I want to say, always wearies God. Unbelief wearies God. And this is the way of all legalism. They weary God because of unbelief. They won't believe God for eternal salvation. And this is a worry. It's an excuse for not trusting God, is religious self-righteousness. Verse 14, we read, like it or like it not. I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And here's the sign, a virgin shall conceive. Now, I'm going to give you a sign of an impossible event. Not just a young woman here, but a young woman who had never been with a man, a pure woman. There's only one that has brought this fulfillment, and that is Mary. I read of this account in Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23 of Mary. But 23 is a direct quotation from this. And he says, now all of this was done, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us, or God is with us, I guess would be the better. And then also in Luke 1, 30 and 31, where we read that the angel said unto Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Now this also is a fulfillment of the first prophecy in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, where it says, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and he shall bruise his heel. So we have two prophecies actually in direct fulfillment in the birth of Jesus. But, the deliverer will come from this woman, from this virgin, I should say. All other births were from men, except this one. This is the only woman. And this is why the Catholic Church calls her the Blessed Virgin Mary. But she's not a virgin anymore, because she had other children. Read Matthew 13 and gives the names of her sons. And one time Jesus was in the temple and they came and asked about him, and he says, behold, your mother and your brothers and sisters are seeking you. And he said, who is my mother and my brother except those who do the will of my Father? But he did have brothers and sisters. In Galatians 1, I can't remember the verse, when Paul came back from Assyria, he said he went to see Peter, and he said none of the other apostles did he saw except Jude, James, the Lord's brother. But we also read that his brothers didn't believe on him until after the resurrection. So you ask somebody about this, about the Blessed Virgin Mary, and they say, oh, well, that's just figurative. Well, it wasn't figurative, because they weren't spiritual brothers. They were physical brothers, because they didn't believe. And so anyway, she was definitely the Virgin Mary. She gave birth to Jesus that came from heaven. He's going back, he's coming again. He went to Upper Sheol, and then he returned to heaven. So we're talking about Jesus here in this. In verse 15, we read that butter and honey shall he eat. Butter and honey, actually, the better rendering from this from the Hebrew is curds, or milk or cheese, it could be. Curded milk probably would be the best rendering from that from the Hebrew. This is a man-made, and so is honey, is a natural sweetness. And so I think the thought here is what God makes and what man makes. And Jesus was a man-God. he was a God-man, I guess the best way to put it, God-man. He was both man, God, and man. And I think you could, that's what the thought here is, what he ate. I'm sure he ate other things. Well, we know he did, because we have an account of eating fish. And he ate with the publicans and sinners, we read in the scripture. So anyway, it's pretty good food, though. Curds and honey, I think I'd like that. But while still under his mother's care, God gave Israel another chance to be redeemed. Gave Judah another chance to be redeemed. And they rejected it. I was going to mention, too, that some physicians say that the first food given to a child should be honey. I don't know. I never proved that out, but I read that somewhere. And then after the honey, the milk. And that honey has already been digested, so it don't have to be digested again. Anyway, I used to study about that when my dad had bees years ago. I think his human life was plain and simple, though. Verses 16 down through 25. Before the child shall know and refuse evil, and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both kings. Ahaz rejected the word of God through Isaiah. So the sign then was postponed for about 750 years. Isaiah saw the northern kingdom taken into Assyrian captivity about 11 years before his death. He died during Manasseh's reign, and Manasseh was a very terrible king. The two tribes were carried into Babylonish captivity after Isaiah's death. He didn't see this. They went during Jeremiah's time. Actually, it was almost 100 years after Isaiah began to prophesy that they went into captivity. But history tells us that Assyria overpowered the 10 tribes. That's the same as Ephraim. The Ephraim is another name for the 10 tribes. And Assyria also attacked Judah, but God helped Hezekiah. And it's a wonderful study, and I would, you go read that when you get time. In 2 Kings 18, I'll start with verse 13 and go down through 1937, and a beautiful story of how God took care of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king, and he cried out unto the Lord. He said, for I will defend this city and save it for mine own sake. Verse 18, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the river of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. Now there was always a war between Egypt and Syria. Assyria. Egypt is called a fly, and Assyria is called a bee here. But both of them represent something that is so small in God's sight. I think the thought here is, though they were large in number, they still look like a fly and a bee. A bee is a little more potent than a fly. And Assyria was stronger than Egypt at this time. So, verse 19, and they shall come and rest all of them in the desolate valley and in the holes of the rock and upon the thorns and upon the bushes. Now, this is a type of the Gentile powers in the end time. They will come. They'll come down into the valley of Jehoshaphat against Judah. Mighty armies in that valley. Almost 100 years before Joel told of these times in Joel 3:1, this happened in part, but now it has a deeper and a greater fulfillment in the last days. Verse 20, In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hard, namely, by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair and the feet, hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. Now, shaving the head is a symbol of shame for a man to have his head shaved, and for a woman too. 1 Corinthians, and I can't remember, 7, I believe it is, or 17. I always get those two chapters kind of mixed up in my mind. But it says, it's a shame for a woman to shave her head. But it was a shame for a man also. The hairs of the head are those of the highest, meaning the leaders of the state. The feet speak of the lowest part, representing the common people that will be humiliated and put to shame by God during this time. That's a prophetic thought that we have in there. Remember not Samson. We'll put him for an example here in Numbers 6. And all of Samson's strength was in his hair, wasn't it? And what happened when Delilah cut it? He was humbled, made weak. And in the same manner, Judah is going to be brought down to total weakness. Now, it's a shame that God has to bring people and nations down to a total weakness before they listen to him. He has to cripple people. He has to do so many things to people's life to get them to listen to his word. And so it is with Israel. So it was with Israel. So it was with Judah. And so shall it be in the last days. Going to bring people down to utter humbleness in every way. Verse 21, we read, and it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. This shows the poverty of the people. It shall come to pass, read, and we read this three times as God, Trinity of power. Let's say it that way. God's Trinity of power. God will bring them down to only one cow and two sheep. Now, the thought that we have in there is they will have utterly, hardly anything to eat. This will be all they have, but it'll be all that they need. Now, we have this picture that when God's remnant in the last days, they may not have anything, but they're going to have enough. They're going to have ample to take care of everything. Butter and honey is promised of God in the land, and he's going to give it to them. He's going to take care of their need in such simple ways. But they're going to live through the tribulation. Psalms 119:103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And I think that's a good thought for us. God's people just don't get hungry enough spiritually, do they? They need his word. And so sometimes there's coming a day, too, that the word, there'll be a famine of the word of God, and people just won't be able to have it. But we still come to the place that Jesus is all we need. We sing that song in our songbook. All we need, and this is the truth. There's a verse well, let's go ahead and read this. It shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter, and for butter and honey, everyone eat that is left in the land. See, this is a remnant. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines and 1,000 silverlings, it shall be for briars and thorns. You know, when an army passes through a land, I don't know whether you've seen pictures of them or not. I was glad I wasn't in the army because I didn't have to see a battlefield. But I had enough soldiers coming back from overseas that told me what it's like and how horrible it is to come out of a trench and there wouldn't be anything but stubbles or trees where everything had been blown away. It's a terrible thing. And so there isn't going to be anything. Where there was something, there isn't going to be anything but briars and thorns. Nothing left. And with arrows and with bows shall men come thither. Because all the land shall become briars and thorns, and on all hills that shall be digged with a mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of the briars and the thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and the treading of lesser cattle. So God's going to make a change, and he's going to take the briars and the thorns. Now, you see, this was a curse that God put on Adam way back in Genesis 3 for disobedience. And it will be a curse that will be put upon Israel in the last 3.5 years. It will be for the church that they heed to the word and the will and the purpose of God. God wants people to listen to what he has to say. But when his time is over, he's going to make a prosperous land out of it. it'll be a miracle for him to do that. I'm going to end with Hebrews 6, 7, and 8. And here's the promise. For the earth which drinketh the rain, and cometh upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth the blessings of God. These are the believers. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing. So there's the believers and the unbelievers. God's going to destroy the unbelievers in the last days and bless the believers. Therein is to be burned, we read that.